Let me lead us in prayer as we turn to God's word. Thank you, Almighty God, that your grace extends not only to saving us, but also to sustaining us in our walk with you. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus you've given everything that we need for life and for godliness. And so we pray that you might speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit tonight and through your word, that you might refresh us where we are weary, that you might challenge us where we are complacent, and supremely that you might help us to love and adore your Son for his amazing grace. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen. If you're there then on page 825, let me read to us from Matthew chapter 20. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." It'd be a great help if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline, I think, on the back of the song sheet as well that may be of some help. And our subject this evening is the what you might call the topsy-turvy nature of God's kingdom. It wasn't all that long ago in our own culture that the way that you achieved standing and worth in society was almost solely on the basis of your class and the family into which you were born. And I'm sure there are still elements of that today, but most people would say that we are more of a meritocracy than ever before. So in most cases, if you want to study at St. Andrews, they don't ask you how blue your blood is. They ask you how good your grades are. There may have been one or two famous exceptions to that principle, but as a rule, we can say that the way that we achieve today is on the basis of our own personal achievements and effort. I suspect that's why we find nepotism and favoritism so offensive. If the coach's son is put in the team for the wrong reason, or if the boss's incompetent niece is promoted over your head, or if someone else gets paid more for doing less work than us, we think it's just not fair, and we protest. Because if we're young and ambitious, we would like to think that if we put our mind to it, we'll be able to achieve anything. And if we're a bit older and we've done okay in life, we like to think that we've earned our place, we've attained our place in life by earning it through our own hard graft. And so there is this pretty deep cultural conviction that we should always and only get what we deserve in life. And I reckon that's one of the reasons that we find it so hard to engage with the message of grace that stands right at the heart of the Christian faith. If you're not familiar with it, the truth of grace is that because of his great love for us, God offers not only to withhold from us the punishment that we deserve, but also to lavish us with a million blessings that we don't deserve. I think I may have told some of you before that it was illustrated to me brilliantly at a friend's house. We were around for Christmas drinks, I think, with a big group of us, and their kids have been allowed to stay up late to say hello to everyone and to play waiter and to carry some food around, that kind of thing. And all was going well until the youngest child had one of those moments that enters into family folklore. Time and again, he'd been asked to calm down. This isn't actually about our own kids, just for the record. It's not like this happened, I have a friend who. This is a genuine, I have a friend who. And this is what happened. So time and again, this little chap had been asked to calm down. But he wasn't really listening. And he was spinning around and around in circles, swinging his teddy bear as fast as he could and getting more and more topply and more dizzy, until he slightly lost his balance and managed to wipe out a whole coffee table's worth of glasses. And it was like one of those scenes in the movies where everybody stops talking at the same time and the music stops playing and everyone just stared at this very guilty-looking little boy. And all he could do, it's a pretty smart move, really, he just looked up at his dad and said, "Sorry, Daddy." And that was when his father demonstrated grace to me, because his reply was, "That's okay, son. Would you like an ice cream?" At least, that is what he said when we were there. I have no idea what happened when we left. He was probably beaten within an inch of his life. But at that moment, it was a wonderful picture of grace. And that is how God has chosen to treat those who trust in Jesus, in his Son, Jesus Christ. As through Jesus' death, he found a way to withhold the punishment that we do deserve for the way that we've treated him and the way we've treated one another, and instead to give us blessings that we don't deserve, like forgiveness and a friendship with him. Now, that truth ought to be the best news in the world for us. We should love it that God is willing to be gracious, not just to us personally, but also to anyone and everyone in the world, whoever they are and whatever they've done and however bad they've been, if they would just receive it from him like a gift. And I say all of that because our parable today reminds us that we're not always as delighted by God's grace as we should be, especially when he extends it to other people. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And what follows is a story that reminds us first of the amazing generosity and grace of God, and then probes our hearts to see whether we're as excited about grace as God is. First point then this evening, the undeserved grace of the generous God. And it's a great place for us to be as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this evening. The master of the vineyard is obviously a picture of God, and the way that the master runs his business is a picture of the way that God runs his kingdom. This is what God's like, says Jesus. You may know that the marketplace was like the labor exchange of the day. There were no headhunters, no HR departments, and so workers would gather together in the marketplace in the hope of finding some work for the day ahead. There were no long-term contracts for laborers, 0 hours or otherwise. You got paid by the day and in cash. And so the owner of the vineyard went out early that morning and had his pick of the workers, I guess, offered a group of these expectant workers the going rate for a day's labor, namely 1 denarius. 3 hours later, let's say it's 10 a.m. by now, I guess, he's passing through the village again and he sees others standing unemployed in the marketplace. Our translation in verse 3 calls them idle. That sounds like it's a moral judgment on them. I'm not sure that's right. Really, they're just unused, unemployed, without work. There's no suggestion here that the master suddenly discovered he had a whole bunch of extra work that needed doing. It's just that he's generous. And so he takes a group of them on and promises to pay them in verse 4 whatever is right. 3 hours later, it's 1 in the afternoon. He does the same again. He does it again at 4 o'clock. And so by the time we reach verse 6, it's now 6 in the evening, or as the verse calls it, the 11th hour of the day. And the light is starting to fade. And when the master goes out, he finds still others standing in the marketplace. He asks them, "Why do you stand here idle?" It's the same word, all day. And they reply, "Because no one has hired us." And so he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Let's keep reading from verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last and up to the first." And already we're thinking that something must be up. Why is he paying his workers in reverse order like this? But the real surprise comes in verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. If we approach this from a purely commercial or business perspective, what the owner has done here is foolhardy and unwise. You don't make big profits by being so careless with your cash. And of course, that is the very point that Jesus is making. That God's kingdom doesn't operate on a what you deserve basis. So what we have in the parable is a picture of the lavish generosity of God. We see his generosity in the way that he takes the initiative to give work to these guys in the first place. We see it in the way that he takes on more and more workers as the day goes by. It doesn't seem that he miscalculated his labor needs in the morning. It's just that he's a master who's driven by compassion. And at this point would have felt even stronger to Jesus' first hearers. The law of God in the Old Testament, I put the references on the sheet, had decreed that it was unjust for the employer to hold on to the worker's wages overnight. And so the custom was for laborers to be paid in cash each evening for the work of that particular day. Now, that meant that these day laborers had no job security at all. In financial terms, actually, they were often even worse off than those who were considered slaves. There was certainly no job seekers allowance. There was no welfare state to act as a safety net. So if the laborer went without work for a day, then his family went without food. It was as simple as that. You can imagine what it would have been like first thing in the morning when all of the potential employers turned up. It would have been like picking the sports team at school. I've no idea if that was happy memories for you or not so good. But all of the biggest and strongest would have been picked first. And by the 11th hour, it would have been only the least likely who were left. But such is the generosity of this master that he doesn't only pick the workers with the biceps ripping out of their t-shirt. He is willing to extend his kindness to anyone and to everyone. So there are lots of ways in this little story that we see the master's kindness, but the place that we see it most clearly, of course, is in the reward that he gives to those who joined him at the 11th hour. And that's really the big thing that stands out in the parable. We can imagine that group standing there in the marketplace. They see the sun starting to go down. They've been desperate to have work all day and nothing's come. They're about to go home. I guess they've given up all hope. They're wondering what they'll say to the kids when they say, "Daddy, what's for dinner tonight?" But then luck of luck, 11th hour comes and they get a job. And they think, "Well, we're not going to earn much today, but at least I'll have something to take home." Maybe we'll be able to feed the baby if nothing else. But then they're called first to receive their pay packet, and the envelope is a bit thicker than they're expecting. Maybe it's one of those April Fool's things. Maybe the foreman's just stuffed it full of paper for a laugh. But they open it and they discover that they haven't just been paid for the hour that they worked, but for the whole day. Imagine one of those guys walking into his kitchen that night. I reckon his first words to his family might have been, "You will never guess what happened to me today." And they would have all listened to his story with disbelief. Things like this just don't happen. Maybe it was one of the kids who said, "Wow, Daddy, that master, he sounds like a really generous man." Those 11th hour workers didn't deserve a full day's pay. They'd done nothing to earn a full day's pay. They had no right to benefit from a full day's pay. But theirs is a generous and merciful master. And so God's character is completely alien to the way that we run our society. The way we reward workers in an office with bonuses and employee of the month awards. The way we bring up kids with gold stars and black marks. The way we promote winners and relegate the losers. And yet I guess that every single one of us will have reason to thank God tonight that he runs his kingdom very differently. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of the rich young man, and we realized that if we rely on ourselves and what we do to get us to heaven, we'll never get there. Jesus said it is impossible. And so I guess we read this story praising God from our heart that he has provided another way. I once read this parable with a man, and he said to me afterwards, "You know, I just feel so incredibly lucky." And then he sort of expressed a sense of inadequacy about the words. He couldn't quite find the right words to say. But he said, "I heard a bit about Jesus when I was a small child, and he meant nothing to me. As a teenager, I went occasionally to a youth group, and still nothing. At university, I ignored him completely again while I was busy raising my own children. Only now," I think he was probably in his late 50s at this point, "only now have I started to listen to him." He said, "I'm not just an 11th hour Christian. I feel like an 11th hour, 59th minute kind of Christian." And our God is that gracious. He allowed that man, as it were, to slap him in the face, decade after decade after decade, taking all of the great gifts that he'd given him and never thanking the giver. And then still, when finally he came to his senses, God, like the father in the prodigal son, welcomed him home with open arms. None of us have earned a place in God's kingdom. None of us in and of ourselves have a right to expect a place there. If God gave us what we really deserve, he would sentence us to the fire of hell. But he is the God of grace. And if we were to turn to him like little children, maybe someone here has never done that before, but if we were to turn to him in dependence upon him, he would first remove from us the punishment that we definitely do deserve, and then lavish upon us a reward that we definitely don't deserve. He is that good. He is that generous. Someone may be thinking, but spiritually speaking, my life is full of black marks. I deserve to be relegated. And God is in the business of taking on people just like you. In the words of verse 12, he will make you equal to the earliest of the spiritual birds. In the words of verse 16, though you are last, he will treat you as though you were first. It's a wonderful thing that there are no second-class citizens in heaven. There are no cheap seats at the back with an obstructed view. If you were to turn today, he would bless you with his salvation. But as wonderful as this reminder of God's grace is, here in the parable, it's only half of the story. The real sting in the tail of the parable comes when we move on from thinking about the undeserved grace of the generous master to the ugly grumbling of the graceless disciple. You'll have spotted as we read the parable that not everyone in the story is happy with the master's way of doing stuff. Now, glance at verse 10. He says, "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?'" Now, the interesting question to think about here is, who is this grumbling worker meant to represent? Lots of people have presumed for ages that it is the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious hypocrites who prided themselves on their goodness and looked down on everyone else. And I used to think that too. They certainly are the main sparring partner here in Matthew. But as I've thought about it again, it can't be the case. For a start, these workers are not outside God's kingdom like the Pharisees. These guys are inside it. So that at the end of the day, they still receive the reward that the master has promised. And then as we began to see last time we were together on this theme, in the context, Jesus tells this parable in response to the question that Peter asked up in verse 27 of chapter 19. He said, "Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And we said last time that the question revealed Peter to be both a troubled disciple in need of comfort, and Jesus addressed that need at the end of chapter 19, but also a smug disciple in need of being brought down a peg or two. At least in part, Peter was saying, isn't it a shame that this rich man wasn't willing to leave everything to follow you, Jesus? We've done exactly that. We've been pretty good as these things go. What is our reward going to be for all of our hard work? And in reply, Jesus says, "Careful, Peter. Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And it is just possible for someone who's been following Jesus for a little while to lose sight of God's grace towards us, to major in our minds on all that we've done for him rather than on what he's done for us, to feel proud about the things that we've given up for him, to such an extent that we forget all that he gave up for us. It's possible even to think, scandalously really, that we're slightly better than other people, or that they don't deserve God's grace in quite the way that we do. I remember a man saying to me once, in a time of trial, "After all that I've done for God, the least he could do is..." And it is an attitude of dangerous arrogance. I don't think he really meant it like that. He was just hurting. But the words are words of a dangerous arrogance. Not many would be so crass as to say it out loud. But the attitude can be there in us. "Jesus, look at everything we've done for you. What are we going to get?" Did you notice in verse 11 that when the first workers received the money that they'd been promised, they grumbled? It's such an important word in the Bible. The in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word that is used when the Israelites grumbled against the Lord God in the wilderness. And it becomes a big theme through the Bible. Flip back with me, please, to Psalm 106. You'll find it on page 505 in these Bibles, page 505. And the psalmist is thinking back to what happened when the Israelites first started grumbling in the wilderness. So in verse 19, he starts commenting on the, page 505, Psalm 106, he starts commenting on the famous incident of the golden calf from Exodus. Moses was up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God. Even before he came down, the people had melted all of their gold and molded it into a golden calf that, as verse 19 here says, they began to worship. So just scan down and see the way that their actions are described. They, verse 20, exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things for them in Egypt. Or down to verse 24, they had no faith in the promise of God. In verse 25, they murmured, literally grumbled, in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. So that's what it means in Bible terms to grumble. It's not just an internal emotion of grumpiness. It is to disobey God's word, to lose faith in his promise, to forget God himself, to neglect his salvation. And by using that word very deliberately back in Matthew 20, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, that is the attitude that I'm hearing in your question. Back in our passage, the workmen say, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And the point is, you only grumble like that when you think you're more deserving of God's favor than other people. You only grumble like that when you've forgotten that the only reason that any of us are a Christian in the first place is not because we deserve it, but solely because of the remarkable grace of a generous master. If we remembered our own need of the grace of God, when we see latecomers, as it were, turning up to church, being rewarded, coming to know Jesus, we wouldn't start grumbling. We wouldn't begrudge the master's generosity in the words of verse 15. We would marvel at it. Now, one of the cliches that reporters like to use when they're writing, you know how they love those rags to riches kind of stories about someone who grew up in poverty but made it big in the world? If they appear to be grounded, they often use that phrase, this person has never forgotten where they came from. It means they've kept their feet on the ground. It means they haven't been so blinded by their success and stardom that they've forgotten their own humble origins, as some seem to. Well, this parable then is a warning to the Christian who has just begun, maybe, to forget where they came from. We've seen already in this section of Matthew that every follower of Jesus begins the Christian life in the same way. We freely acknowledge that we're unable to earn his favor. And so we come to him like little children in absolute dependence upon him and trusting solely in his grace. But as the hands of time pass by, it is just possible to forget that and to start to look down on latecomers. Even to resent and begrudge God when he shows the same kind of lavish generosity to someone else that he's shown to me. And so I wouldn't end up delighting in serving my master. I would become a grumbling, graceless disciple instead. And when sinners actually turn up to church, I'd wish they went away again. And churches like that are sad and self-righteous places. And so Jesus says, well, just be careful, because the first will be last. Meaning those who think they have a right to be first will find themselves right at the back of the queue. To try and bring it home to me, it helped me to stop and try and think about the person whom I think to be least deserving of a place in God's kingdom. The person I guess I would be most surprised to see in heaven. Don't know who that would be for you. It could be a notorious world leader, some other kind of public figure. It might be a bit more personal than that. Someone who has wronged you very badly or caused great pain to someone you love. I tried to think, well, how would I react if I heard that that person had just become a Christian and then they walked into church? If I realized that they would one day be welcomed into heaven as my equal to receive eternal salvation from Jesus, I wonder if you would react with joy and delight. I wonder if we would marvel at the grace and generosity of God, that he would choose to have mercy on that one, undeserving though they are, just as he chose to have mercy on me, undeserving as I am. Rejoicing that he's a God who doesn't just save people who deserve it, because there aren't any. Delighted that this one will now be an equal with me. I hope that's how we'd all react, because that would show that we've understood something of the topsy-turvy nature of God's kingdom. It would show that we know that we ourselves too are only in it by grace. Today then, as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a great passage for us to be thinking about, as we marvel together at the undeserved grace of our generous God. And then maybe just a moment's reflection too, to beware the ugly grumbling of a graceless disciple. Because the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray together. Jesus said, the last will be first, and the first last. We want to praise you, our dear Heavenly Father, for the grace that you have shown to each one of us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that it was when we were still your enemies that Christ died for us. Thank you that he was willing to do so, though we had done nothing to earn your favor. We praise you. We adore you. We bless your holy name for your wonderful grace. And we say that we're sorry if there's ever been a time when we've begun to look down on others and think that they are less deserving than us. Maybe people outside the church, maybe even people inside it. We're sorry for the beginnings of that grumbling pride in us. And we pray that in your grace you would help us not to forget your grace, but to rejoice in it. Not to neglect your salvation, but daily to live in the light of it. Loving and adoring your Son, the Lord Jesus, and loving one another too. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.